basically, here we are, verse 15. In these words, we come to examine this piece of the armor that God has provided for his people to resist the enemy. So let's look at it. Verse 15. As shoes for your feet. This is what the ESV says. The English Standard Version says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now we all recognize this is analogy. You have a picture here of the armor of a soldier. The New King James Version says it this way, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There is no word here. There is no noun for shoe. It's actually a verb participle. What is a verb participle? How do you identify one? Typically, it has what at the end?
Ing.
What was that?
Ing.
Ing. That's exactly right. A verb participle typically has an ing at the end. That's what this is. It's not a noun. The ESV, I don't like that, quite honestly. I wish that the translators would stick closer to the original. The New English Translation says it this way. By fitting, there's the ing. The New King James, having shod, there's your ing, having shod. The New English Translation, by fitting your feet with the preparation. So the word can be readiness or preparation. There's a preparedness. What is it you put on your feet? The gospel of peace, or the good news of peace. Now, here's the thing. Whether you know about the foot gear of a soldier or not, back in Paul's day, whether it's a Roman soldier, whether it's a Jewish soldier, I mean, whether you know what they put on their feet, maybe you've seen pictures, it really doesn't matter. Because listen, whether you're a soldier back then or you're a soldier today, or you're a hiker, or you're a mountain climber, or you're a football player, when it comes to shoes, there's something that everybody that's involved in those things wants. There's two primary realities about the foot gear that's critical to our feet. One is stability. Two is mobility. And they're not at odds with each other. Stability, on the one hand, we don't want to slip. That's your stability. If you're mountain climbing, if you're a soldier, if you're playing football, you don't want a shoe that slips. Mountain climbers slip to their death on a regular basis. You can look that up. You can find out. You can just Google it. You will find mountain climbers who have slipped to their death. Or you can find the athlete who, you know what? He was just making the move to do the play and he slips. And it costs him the game. He gets scored on. Or he was going to try to score, but he can't score now. Stability, mobility. We don't want to slip. But we do want to move. I mean, we don't want our feet so anchored that we can't move. And so what you want is you want the kind of shoe, the ideal shoe is the kind of shoe where it gives you good traction, but at the same time, you can move quick with it. That's what you want. Stability, mobility. We want to be able to move fast and yet stand fast. Now, you're supposed to put this gospel on your feet. You see, what the apostle is doing is he's saying there's something shoe-like in the gospel of peace. That's the issue here. Now, consider the foot gear of the Roman soldier. Anybody ever seen a picture of it? You know, you live here in the land where you can actually dig them up. I've gone to the London Museum and I've seen some of this. Have you seen some of the stuff they dug out of the river there in London? Have you ever seen it? The foot gear of a Roman soldier? Anybody ever seen it? Well, let me tell you about it. It basically is sandal-like. But it's got a bunch of leather straps that give it the sandal-like appearance. But those straps, you were able to they were interwoven, and you were able to bind them tightly upon the foot. And being sandal-like, those straps were only in certain places. They didn't put pressure on the feet in the very areas that would be prone to getting sores and blisters. So you could move in them. They were light, and you could march for a whole day without getting blisters. And if you look at the bottom, they put studs, basically these, what do they call them? Hobnails or, but they would stud the bottom of these things. So on the one hand, they're light. They're for, you can maneuver. I mean, look, if you were a good general, oftentimes if you look at the wars that have been fought, especially when men traveled on their own legs, a lot of times the way, in fact, Alexander the Great was a typical example of the kind of general that moved his troops fast. You catch the enemy unaware, unprepared for. If you could move your soldiers fast. You wanted to be quick. You wanted to be fast. But the thing is, as much as you wanted lightness on your feet, you also wanted traction. And they put studs on the bottom. And if you look at the bottom, they were covered with these studs. And it was interesting. I pulled up a website, and the guy that created the website actually thought that the primary purpose for the studs was to stamp on the enemy. Brethren, that is, the primary purpose was to give you footing as you advanced against each other on the battlefield. Folks, it's for traction. Their shoes were light. They had traction, and there it is. Stability, mobility, good traction, good tread to prevent sliding, slipping, falling, while being light and tight and quick for good movement. Now, the thing that you have to recognize is Paul sees that, and he says, you know what? In your battle, the Christian's battle with the devil, who's real, and cosmic powers, these spiritual forces, he said, you know what you need to have on your feet? You need to have the gospel of peace on your feet, because it's going to give you something in the spiritual realm that is like that. See, that's it. We're not interested in what the Romans wore. The real issue here in our day, in the 21st century, is we're interested in the spiritual application of this analogy. What does this mean for us? Is this just some archaic thing, and we think about Roman soldiers? It's not that at all. This has to do with how you live your life tomorrow, today. This has to do with how you resist. This has to do with how you fight. This has to do with how you make it to glory, how you survive, how you endure in this battle. And there's something shoe-like about the gospel. A soldier's feet must be made ready for battle with footgear that provides the two things, the stability, the mobility. And Paul is saying the gospel of peace is like that in a spiritual sense. Brothers, sisters, think with me here. Look, this needs to be real to us. You can't come, and I'm not saying that any of you are necessarily doing this, but this is just a caution. We can't come and just hear a sermon and it's like, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's just this information. It's coming at us. And do you recognize we're talking about the devil who confronted our first father and mother in the garden, and he deceived them into their own damnation and the downfall of our human race? And when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he met him out in the wilderness, and he set to destroy the Lord as well. He is out to destroy us. He would gladly destroy you and destroy your children. He would gladly take you to hell. He wants to damn you. He delights in that. This enemy is real. You got to think about it. We live in a world where death is real. Death is coming. Where'd that come from? It came from sin. Where did sin come from? It came from the fact that the devil deceived Eve in that garden. That is not fairy tale. That explains exactly how we are, where we are, and how we got here. Listen, when you walk around and you want to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and you see the animosity in people's hearts, you recognize when the scripture says the whole world is in the power of the evil one, there it is. You see it. There's an animosity against Christ, just as there was in the crowd on that day when they cried out to crucify him. This is where we are. This is a battle. The devil, he's nimble. And Paul knows it. Paul looks at our feet and says, you better get something on your feet that's going to prepare you for this battle, because your enemy, he moves swiftly. He's overtaken many. He seeks to give your feet a slip and give you an everlasting fall by it. Don't take this enemy lightly. This is not some red guy with a pitchfork in his hand and horns on his head. This is a spirit that loathes you. He wants to damn you, and nothing would delight him as much as your eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Brethren, what you have to recognize is where he is. He's here. He's been cast down to this earth, and he is battling against us. And you see, here's your life. You see, where is he? You think about the temptations. The temptations in your life to fret. The temptation to anxiety, temptations to depression, temptations to laziness, temptations to worry, to despair. These are real. Temptations to panic. Have you ever had spiritual darkness come upon you? These things can be very real. What happened to Job is real. That was a spiritual darkness, and it was brought on by the devil, and it was real. Do you recognize that when God gave the devil liberty, he had control of men, evil men. He had control of the wind. He had control of disease. There was one woman who Jesus healed. She was bent over. And it was said that she had a spirit of infirmity. Brethren, the things that we experience, uncertainty, the unbelief, sense of hopelessness that comes in, gloom, discouragement, depression, the sinking, the uncertainty. Does anyone feel these kinds of things? Brethren, these temptations that come against us, temptations to worldliness, temptations to disobedience, these things are real, distractions, very real. We're engaged in a mortal conflict, and the devil is right there, and he follows us. He tracks our steps. You've got to realize he's here. He visits this church. He's in your home. He wants to damn your children. He would delight if that be the case. He's out for blood, and we've got to sit up and take notice. And what the apostle is saying is there are real ways to defend yourself. You don't want to write this off as myth, fairy tale, and just some religious thing. Oh, we're going to go to church today, and we're going to hear a sermon. Brethren, this book has to do with life and death. It's got to do with making it to the end. We've got to have stability beneath us. I'm going to deal with stability today. I want to deal with mobility next week. But here it is. And I've seen it. You ever seen it in sports? We play American football. The guy has the ball. He's running, much like your rugby. He tries to cut the corner. And back in the day, now there's a lot of artificial turf today, but back in the day, the fields were not so artificial and well-preserved, and rain and the weather could really mess up those fields, and there could be parts of the field that were a bit soggy, parts of the field. And, you know, they, depending on field conditions, would depend on the kind of shoes that they would wear. And oftentimes early in the game, they didn't know exactly what cleat length they needed. And you watch it. Here's an athlete. He tries to cut the corner, and bang, he falls. He was good. It was wide open in front of him. He cut the corner. He had the sideline. He could have ran the thing the distance, and his feet went out from under him. And I'll tell you this, if you were on the battlefield and you had sword in hand and you had shield and they're coming at you and you're coming at them and you came up to engage the enemy and your foot went out from under you, it cost you your life. Josephus, this article that I brought up, the author talks about Josephus was a Jewish historian who was actually allied to the Romans. And so when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, Josephus, the Jew, was actually on the side of the Romans. And he chronicled this thing. He said that there was a Roman centurion by the name of Julianus. He said he was a centurion. He was head of 100 soldiers. He said that his soldiers were not acting the part. And he became very aggressive and he picked up his sword and he charged out into the midst of the enemy. He was actually, I think it was specifically when they were taking the temple. And he ran out on the floor of the temple, engaging, and the Jews were fleeing before him. And you know what happened? You know what happens if you wear cleats on stone? Not small stones, like their roads were made of. The great big blocks of stone that made up the floor of the temple. He ran out with cleats on there, engaging the enemy. Not what you want on the bottom of your feet. Be like on this floor. You have studs on the bottom. He slipped. The enemy was on him like that. It cost him his life. And see that, listen, do you recognize? Do you see, you don't want to take your understanding of the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God and dismiss this. Because if there's anything about the scriptures that we see to be absolutely certain, it's that people make shipwreck of the faith in scripture. It's that people fall out of this race and don't endure to the end. Jesus said, you'll be saved if you endure to the end. Now that's not dismissing the reality that we don't get saved by faith. And we're not saved immediately when we believe on the Lord Jesus. That's true. Why would Jesus say you'll be saved if you endure to the end? Because the reality is you got to endure to the end. Because a lot of people fall out. A lot of people prove that they have no root. A lot of people do go down on the battlefield. There are people who engage the devil and they don't win the battle. You say, but I'm a Christian. When saved, always saved. Yeah, but that's not the way the scripture speaks. The scripture speaks about this is a battle and you need to win. This is a race and you need to run it. This is a fight and you've got to endure. And only those who do endure make it to the end. And the only way you're going to endure against such an enemy is you've got to put on the kind of armor that we're being told to put on. That means your feet need to be prepared. That means in the spiritual realm, you've got to take the gospel of peace and you've got to so equip yourself with it that you're going to be able to stand up in the evil day. Brethren, I'll tell you what this is saying. The point that Paul is making is precisely this. Christian, do not run out onto the battlefield in your bare feet. And that battlefield is now. It is today. It is right where you live in Middleton, Manchester, England, in the year 2020, in the month of September. This is where this happens. This is not somewhere else, in another day, in another time. Daily life is the battlefield, and it's the gospel. Listen, it's the gospel of peace that is going to give your spiritual feet the kind of steadiness and firmness and stability no matter what. The most powerful demons, when you think cosmic powers, spiritual forces, those are heavy-duty words. These are not lightweight angelic beings. But you know what? What we're told is we can stand against them, but only if you take the armor God has given to you and you actually do with it what he is telling you here to do with it. And what's that? Well, you put it on your feet, but not actually. I mean, spiritually, we don't have feet. Spiritually, where you put the gospel on, again, the battle is in the mind. The feet, in the spiritual sense, are up here. They're in the head. How do you put the gospel on your feet? Now, I know you could get into an evangelistic image here, but you want to be careful, because this has to do with hand-to-hand combat against the devil and how you stand individually. So it's the mind. You've got to have a firm grip. Stay firmly planted. That's the stability aspect here in the gospel. Just listen to this. Paul says something similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. See, gospel, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast. You see, there's that holding fast. It's like the gospel is like these cleats or these spikes for the bottom of your feet that are going to give you good traction when you're out there on the mountainside doing battle, the mountainside of real life. When you're doing battle against these demons, going to stay firmly planted. This is where we hold fast. This is what gives stability. And see, if you don't have stability, you slip. You slide. That's precisely what we don't want to do. Now, gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? I didn't get saved till I was 25 years old. If you would have said the gospel, it's just, I don't know, that's a religious term. It would make me uncomfortable because it's like, I was one of those guys. I'm good. Leave me alone. What's the gospel? Is it just some religious terminology? Let's consider Anglo-Saxon. It's goad spell. And the goad, it's not coming from God. It's coming from good. It's basically the idea of good spell. And I think the spell is not like casting a spell. It's more like spelling. It's the idea of you spell out a story. It's a good spelled out story is basically where the term comes from. In the Greek, it's euangelion. It means glad tidings. Now, I'm not certain what goes through your mind when you think about glad tidings, but let me just give you a few ways that the word is used. And I don't want you turning to all these. I'd rather you just listen. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, this comes from Romans chapter 2, but just listen to it. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, he's talking about just the pagan out there. They don't have the law. They don't have Moses. But even on cannibal islands in the South Pacific, they have some idea that you shouldn't murder. They have some idea that it's wrong to take another man's wife. Even though they didn't really know what marriage was, they did know that women kind of belonged to men, and they knew it was wrong to steal. It was written on their heart. And he says that kind of thing is a law to them. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences. This is the issue. They have a conscience. God designed a conscience into people. It bears witness. They're conflicting thoughts. The conscience either accuses or it excuses them. On that day when, listen to this, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The judgment is according, you see, the gospel has to do with the fullness of this truth. It's not just simply Christ went to the cross and he died for our sins. Now that's core. That's essential. But it's the full picture. It's according to my gospel, even judgment. It's really, sometimes we can use the gospel in a more narrow way, but it can be used in a broader way, where it seems like it has to do with Christian teaching in a more broad sense. Or there's this. This is Galatians 8. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Okay, the gospel isn't just for Jesus' day. What Paul says is the gospel actually got preached to Abraham long before. How was it preached? In these words, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Paul says that's the gospel. In Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's how he sums it up there. You can look at what's the gospel all about? The gospel is about the glory of Christ. It's about the glory of Christ, the one who is the image of God. This is the one who declares God. This is the one who is God. There's this. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Here it is, the gospel I preached to you. This is 1 Corinthians 15. "Which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." What's of first importance in the gospel? Here it is. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." That's essential. That's core. "He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Or how about this? We talked about this in the weeks past concerning righteousness. But Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What was that? That was this. What's declared in the gospel? In it is revealed the righteousness of God. How are sinners declared to be righteous? That's the message. How can an ungodly person, how can somebody like Ellen, she's admitting all of her sin. How can a person like that suddenly be accepted by God? Because God declares them righteous. How can God just declare a person righteous who's not righteous? You see, that's what's declared in the gospel, that he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is imputation. Now look, what this is this is a message that gives stability to us. It's got to be something that's fresh in the mind. It's got to be something that you think about. If you're going to put it on your feet, if you're going to have shoes on your feet that actually work to give you traction in life, you've got to have them on your feet. And this is an analogy. You got to have them in your brain. You got to have this gospel of peace running through your mind. Just, you know what? I'm thinking about this. I came across this quote by R.C. Sproul this morning, and I threw it on my notes. Listen to what he said. Recently, a Protestant seminary professor, supposedly evangelical, was quoted to me as having said that the doctrine of imputation, by which our sins are transferred to Christ on the cross and his righteousness transferred to us by faith, this supposed Protestant seminary professor, evangelical, he claims that such a teaching is of human invention and has nothing to do with the gospel. Sproul said, "I wanted to weep." I would say this. If you don't think that people are not slipping, all you have to do is look around. Open your eyes. People slipping into Christian license and liberty. Just look around you. People in, listen, do you know this? The church is in slippery places. Why? Because we're in this world. Do you recognize this? Where are we? We're on the earth. Where does Revelation 12 say the devil is? He got thrown down. Where? To the earth. He's where we are. We're doing combat. You know why the church is always in such a slippery place? Because we're where the devil is, and he's declared war on us, and he means to make it a slippery place, and he's putting slippery things in our path and in the path of the church all the time. This is why it is so critical to be Berean. You better be in your Bibles, folks, because the only way you're going to figure out if I'm not a false prophet or any other guy that comes in here is going to be because you know what this gospel of peace is. You need it on your feet. You need to be equipped with it. The reality is, you just look around the church today. Are there not large numbers of people whose feet are not shod with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel? Can't you see them? We got people slipping and sliding all around us. Their feet are uncertain. It's everywhere. We've got people that are no longer resolute by anything. They no longer know what they believe. Compromise is everywhere. Slipping, sliding, shifting, moving. I'm always struck by what John says. Listen to this. You may have never noticed this before, but just listen. One of 2 John is not often referred to, but there is a statement made there by John. Just listen to it. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not know God. Everyone who goes on ahead. The church has always stood in slippery places. And God is looking for people who will stand. I mean, this is one of the things that we remember about Martin Luther. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." This is what we need today at this hour, in this place. Those who they know what their position is doctrinally, theologically, biblically. Yes, let people call us biblicists. I've been called, I don't care. I you know what? Ultimately, I don't care what Calvin said or what Luther said or what R.C. Sproul said. What this book says is what we need to stand on. Now, there may be good men that have been raised up in the history of the church, but even there, we need to be careful because men are fallible and they can imbibe error. We need to be people of a book. Brethren, we need to know what we believe. We need to be resolute. We need to be determined to stand for it, no matter what happens. That's what it means to have something on the bottom of your feet that isn't going to cause you to slip and slide. And the devil's trying to trip us up. Slippery places, muddy places, icy places. He loves to put those down. And people slip into it everywhere. What happens today? I'll tell you what happens today. No, none of that. You see, we live in this age where we need love. We need everybody to be nice. That's the thing. Nice. We've got to be pleasant. And I'll tell you this. I've heard it said that I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who actually said, he said, "You will notice that most of God's men are not handsome." And in fact, did some of you see the article that somebody wrote about John MacArthur recently saying that they just don't know why people go to hear him? Well, they were saying this. People don't go to hear John MacArthur because he's handsome, because he's, and then they put a lot of things out there. And he was actually reading this to his congregation. You know, he's got this flaw and that flaw and that. And the author of the article actually said, people go to hear him because he preaches the Bible. And MacArthur liked that. And Lloyd-Jones was saying, you know, typically the true man of God, he's rough around the edges. He may not be the nicest guy. He may not be the most handsome guy. In fact, I think Lloyd-Jones said, you know, typically the men in the pulpit are not that. But I'll tell you what. The men that so often we get attached to and we get drawn to, they're the ones that are smooth and they're the ones that are nice and they're the ones that they look really good. But you need to be careful. This is what everybody wants today. Brethren, we need to be loving. We need to be accepting. There was a woman yesterday. It's interesting. I got over there by the ATM machines and there were people lined up. So I'm handing out tracts to them and I'm basically able to preach to the whole crowd there. And so I'm carrying on. There's one woman who's dialoguing back and forth and she says, "Well, you know, Christianity and Islam are similar." No, ma'am, they are not similar. I mean, both may be monotheistic, but they are not similar. And she said, "Well, you know, the Muslims are just as confident as you are." I said, "But the Muslims are wrong because there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There are not many ways." And brethren, listen, you need to be resolute by something. You need to stand on something. We live in a day where this is no day for softness. Now look, that doesn't mean we can't be gracious and we can't be gentle with people. We have to be. But you know what? How are you graciously and gently going to tell somebody you're wrong And there are not multiple ways. No, ma'am. That is not the right way. I remember Ruby and I years ago, we were out evangelizing door to door, and we came up to a house. Nicest guy you can imagine. Old man, nicest guy. He said, you know what? Getting to heaven is like going to Austin. Austin's about 70 miles north of San Antonio. He said, some take the interstate. That's the motorway. Some go by this road. I said, sir, that is not the case at all. There is only one way to heaven. And the look on his face turned. Do you remember that? He was angry. Could have spit at us then. Do you know what to believe? I mean, this is the issue. Is there anything for which you're prepared to stand? That's where Jesus said, thy word is truth. Folks, do you recognize? I mean, one of the reasons that I did a series about a year ago on Genesis is because one of our supposed evangelical guys, one of the biggest churches there in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, he's saying, you know, we've got to debunk the myth of Genesis, especially the first three chapters, and oftentimes it's the first 11 chapters. Science has just disproven it. We're just setting up a stumbling block for all sorts of people. If we keep preaching that this is actually true, this is myth, we need to preach Christ. Yeah, well, he's just dismissed the infallibility of Scripture, and now he wants to tell us about Christ. Where's he going to figure out who Christ is? From Scripture? Or his own imagination? I mean, look, do you believe this? I'll tell you this. How are you going to explain where sin came from? How do you explain? You know what? Evolution doesn't explain it. And you know what? The scientists know that it doesn't. They hate Christ. They hate God. But if you talk to them, if you listen to them as they are examining the cell and the intricacies of the RNA, the DNA, as they are looking at how the cell works and the complexity and the information that is stored there, they know it did not happen by chance. And yet the microbiologists, they look over at the paleontologists and they say, well, you know, they've found it over in the fossil records and in the bones. And then you've got these guys over here and they're saying, well, you know, no, it's the astronomers. They figured out from, but you know what? None of them have the answer and they all know it. They're depending on some other leg of science has figured this out. But when you look at it, there's not a shred of proof, not a shred. And I'll tell you this. You basically want me to believe that everything was in steady state. And then suddenly, it's like R.C. Sproul said, you know, suddenly on one Thursday at 3 p.m., the whole thing decided to blow up and give us the big bang. Brethren, it's ludicrous. I went to school to become a mechanical engineer. I know the laws of thermodynamics. I know that basically what these scientists are doing is because of their hatred of the truth, they will say that this whole universe came into existence by violating all the known laws of physics. And they don't want to go there. And if you listen to Dawkins, you ever heard Dawkins? Well, he's got all of his theories, but when he's really pressed to it, how did life begin? Well, we don't really know. There was some event, and he will even talk about crystals, and he will talk about aliens. You see, he will accept that some intelligence was behind it, but it can't be God. Brethren, do you have something to stand on? If you want to know where sin came from, we know where sin came from. If you want to know why death is in the world, we know why death is in the world. Brethren, all you have to do is look around. You look at the way things are created. There is so much design. There is so much amazement. With the first song we sang, you think about the creation. You think about a worm becomes a butterfly. The whole thing is a miracle. You think about a man and a woman coming together and a baby can come out of that. That is absolutely a miracle. And yet, They're denying it all. Do you have anything to stand on? Brethren, are you going to stand on the fact that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? And be dogmatic about it. Listen, this is not a day to be Mr. Nice Guy and say, well, you know, I can't offend the Muslims. You can't offend them. What are you going to do? Just sit back, let them go to hell? Listen, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You better not be ashamed of it, and you better get it on your feet. And you better be confident about something, confident about what this book teaches, about what it says. This cry for acceptance today. Oh, brethren, the word of our God shall endure. The grass may wither, it may. The flower fades, but God has promised to preserve this word. One of the reasons we can have confidence that we actually have the word of God today is because God promised to preserve it. And you know what? When Jesus came along, he didn't look back at Adam and Eve and say, well, you know, that's all myth, folks. He talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about Noah. He talked about those things as though they were historical realities. You ready to stand there? We better be ready to stand there. And this gospel has to do with the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know what? You better not move from that. The deity of Christ. Christ said, what is it in John 8? Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. I know a lot of the translations, they like to put a he in there, but the he is not in the original. It's the same kind of I am that you get before Abraham was. I am. If you don't believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. Be very careful. We want to protect. You see, there are these people in John's day who went on ahead. They slipped. They went on ahead from where? That stable place of the truth, of the apostolic doctrine. We need to be ready and willing to stand right there and not be moved from it. How about marriage? You live in a day when, I've told you this, I looked at the stats, less than 20% of women, marriage age women in Great Britain are married. People don't get married. You know what's happening to marriage is being redefined. But you know what marriage is in Scripture? Marriage is defined. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You ready to stand? You know what that's got to do with the gospel? Have you ever read? We're going to backtrack just a little while. When I'm done with this series, we're going to go to the family back in Ephesians chapter 5. Do you know what? Husband and wife, the mystery is that this all points to Christ and the church. You think this has? Marriage doesn't have to do with the gospel. This is one of the reasons why God has so many warnings in Scripture about sexual immorality. Do you think he's serious about sexual purity? Yes. And that this picture of Christ and the church be maintained, he is dead serious. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, so says Scripture. Listen, we need to have our feet shod with the gospel. How about miracles? You better be standing there. You know why? John says, right in John 20, he said, you know what? Jesus did many other signs, that's miracles, in the presence of his disciples. Many others that are not written about, that he has not included. But he said, you know what? I've included these miracles, the ones I've given to you. I've included these. They're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing, you might have life in his name. You believe this? This has to do with the gospel? Brethren, you don't want to move away from the miracles. You don't want to move away from the fact that Christ is miraculous. You know what? Jesus did his miracles in front of all those cities in Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. And he rebuked them because they did not repent when he did those works. I'll tell you what, those works, do you remember what he said? Which is easier for me to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or rise up and walk? You see, those miracles give authenticity. They're his credentials. You don't want to, brethren, we need to have some confidence about this. We are to be the light and the salt in this day and age. You need your feet planted. You need to be convinced of some things. You need to be able to tell with no shame, unashamedly. Why? I'm not ashamed. Because it's the power of God unto salvation. You want to see some people saved? Well then, be ready to be embarrassed. Be ready. Oh, I'm reading all about the days of Whitfield and Wesley and Senec and the many others back in those early days of the English Methodism and also the revival that took place across the ocean. Brethren, they were stoned. They had the pig stuff thrown at them and rotten eggs. And John Senec was preaching. He's one of those early Calvinistic Methodists. He's preaching. They were trying to run cattle through the crowd that was listening to him. They're pelting the hearers with raw sewage. One man came up to Senec's sister and began to hit her in the head. And he kept preaching. One of those preachers, he took a stone or something in the eye and he was blind. And shortly thereafter, he was hit in the head and he died. I forget what his name was. Brethren, there's going to be persecution if we're going to stand for all of this. And the devil's going to stir people up. But so what? It's the truth. And this is nothing other than, you know what Jesus said? Rejoice and be glad. They did the same thing to the prophets. Sawn in two. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? They think that's what happened to Isaiah. Brethren, don't seek the protected place. Seek the stable place. Seek the place where you've got something on your feet. Now listen, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The devil doesn't come along always appearing ugly and foul and cruel and harsh. He comes looking very pleasant. Just because somebody is a very pleasant looking preacher, you need to listen. You know what? Don't tell me what they look like. Don't tell me what they sound like. Don't tell me how gracious they seem. Tell me what they teach. Now look, that's not to take away from the fact, again, that we shouldn't be gracious and gentle and loving and patient. Obviously we should be. We should be striving for those things. We should be striving to be Christ-like. But if that's all they have, that's not the issue. Tell me what they teach. You remember one of the things that Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for was when these guys came in, they're claiming to be apostles. He said, you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You found them to be false. The devil, many are deceived this way. So common to accept somebody because they sound good, they act nice, and they seem kind. But the question is, what does he believe? That's the important question in the realm of the gospel. It's not whether a man or a woman's nice or good-humored or funny or pleasant. That's not the issue. Now listen, I'm just going to end with this. It's the gospel of peace. You need to have that on your feet. The gospel of peace. Now, listen, I find that very interesting for this reason. Typically, when I come across terminology like that, it's like, that strikes me as interesting, unusual. So I get on my Bible Works and I search. Is there anywhere else in all the Bible where that same terminology is used, gospel of peace? Nope, it's nowhere else. That's significant. Paul could have called it anything. He calls it this, and this is the only time he calls it that. That's the only time anyone in the scripture calls it the gospel of peace. So then you know what the next thing is that comes in my mind when I'm trying to just proper hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just the science of biblical interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? What's the significance of this? So then I ask myself this question. Does Paul talk about peace anywhere else in the epistle to the Ephesians? You know what? He actually talks about peace in chapter 2. There's a more condensed presence of the term peace in Ephesians 2 than any other chapter in Paul's writing. Now, see, I find that significant. So I want you to look there. Actually, turn there to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse Just bear with me. We're almost done. I like this. Look at verse 12. Remember that you. Now here's the thing. We're gonna find peace shows up a number of times right here. But when I hear gospel of peace, and it's for our feet, that peace is for us. And you see, if there's anything that Paul wants you to feel behind these truths, it's not just, he doesn't want you just to embrace these truths objectively. He wants these to be personal, subjective. He wants them to be yours. That's where the real stability comes. It's not just saying Christ died for sins. No, it's he died for my sins. And I have peace by that. Watch this. 2:12. Remember that you. See, this is very personal. I want you to remember this. This can just as easily be said to you today as much to those Ephesians then. You. Remember that you. Remember how you were when you were lost. See, this takes me back to when I was 25 years old. Remember, this is how you were. You were separated from Christ. What is that? When we think of lost people, do you ever stop and really think what it means? Separated from Christ. He's the Savior. That's where we were. We thought we were okay. Those people, I'm okay. That's where I was. I'm okay. You know what I tell those people? You're not okay. And that's what I used to think, and I know I was not okay. I was a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what it says back earlier in Ephesians 2. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. I was not a Jew. I was not a true Jew. A true Jew is one inwardly, and I wasn't that. I was alien. And it's, you see, the covenants were made to the Jews. When we become Christians, we become true Jews. That's the issue. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were utterly hopeless. Oh, we had a hope, but it was going to be dashed one day. We had a plan. We were hopeful things would work out. But what the apostle here is saying is we had no real hope. We were headed for destruction no matter what we thought. We were without God. We were in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. See, we were separated from Christ, alienated from commonwealth, strangers to the commonwealth. We were way out there. Even though we couldn't see it yet, we weren't dead and in hell and in the outer darkness. We were way out there. We were so far away. But we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, and this is where it comes in, he himself is our peace. You talk about a gospel, you talk about glad tidings, good news of peace. He himself is our peace. And he's made us both one. Both Jew and Gentile, we become one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, but all the more between sinner and God. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Here it is again. So making peace. And the real peace is now. We sang about it in Wesley's song, God and Sinners Reconciled. Do you recognize that that verse probably, Wesley's verse probably comes from this right here. Might reconcile us both to God, both Jew and Gentiles, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And even though the word peace isn't used there, that's what killing the hostility means. That's just another way of saying peace. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. Now there's a textual issue here. If you've got the King James or the New King James, you won't see it. If you've got the ESV or the New American Standard, you'll see it. Peace is twofold here. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You want to talk about a gospel? Do you see what this is all about? Giving us access to the Father. And we have access because there's peace. We've been reconciled. These aren't just objective realities here. This is a personal gospel. This is what you're supposed to put on your feet. Let me just tell you something about this gospel. Jesus said this. He said, those who are well, they don't need a physician. That's what he says. I've already mentioned this, but we have this truth. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So you take this. Scripture says this. Only those who are sick see their need of the physician. There's only one physician. There's only one name. Not two. There's not two ways. And then this. Christ himself said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then scripture says this. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And you know what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right at the beginning of that letter, he calls Christians everywhere. Saints are described as those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. Here's the picture. Somebody's sick. Somebody recognizes that their sins. This is what Jesus talked about. Come unto me, all you that labor. You're heavy laden. You're pressed down with sin. The sick. If you've ever been in a place where you recognize you're sick, sin sick, you've done things, you know you're guilty. You cannot stand before God. You know there's not two ways of hope. There's not three ways of hope. There's not three ways of salvation. There's only one name given. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone, Christ. There's no other way to the Father except through him. You know that if you go to him, he will never cast you out. No matter how you may feel, he will never cast you out. Doesn't matter feelings. He will never cast you out. It says that everyone who calls upon him will be saved. Now, you know what? If you called upon him genuinely in the beginning, Paul describes all Christians. They're people who continue to call upon him. Why? Because we continue to need to be washed. We continue to need help. We continue to need forgiveness. This is the gospel for your feet. It's very personal. If you, in a sense of your sin, if you recognized you need a physician, you're sick. Christian, are you standing here? Are you resolute on this? Does this give traction to your feet? Can you say this? I know without Christ, I'm sick. I deserve hell. I deserve nothing else. I need a physician. I needed it then. I need him now. Are you firm that without Christ, you're nothing? You can do nothing. Ultimately, the only thing that's going to drive a man to Christ and make him rely on Christ alone is a true conviction of your own rottenness, your own sinfulness. But if you've come to that, apart from Christ, I'm altogether sick. My sins, it's like Bunyan's Pilgrim. You got that load on your back. You're heavy laden. You know it. Your sins mount up to heaven. I'm a sinner. But you're firm and you're convinced that you have nowhere else to go. You were separated from Christ, but he's the one you need. You must have him or you're going to be undone and damned, and you're firm on that. He promised he'll never cast you out. Not anybody that goes to him. He saves all who call, bestowing his riches on all who call. And keep calling. Are you ready to stand there? And I just ask you, what's your view of Christ? Why did he come into the world? What has God done through Christ? You know what he's done? He's given us that access to God. Because we were without God, and we were without hope, and we were far off. And by his blood, the peace is there. You know what you never want to do? You never want to start Paul's epistles just reading this as some mundane, mindless salutation. When he says, grace to you and peace. That is from God. That's what he says. God is speaking. And you know what? We can go through life and the devil's going to be there to bring these discouragements and depressions and uncertainties and anxieties. And we can get to the place where you're going to go through suffering. You're going to be like Job. You're going to go through dark seasons. You may go through physical things. Oh, so often physical issues are so closely tied to spiritual ones. If we're physically down, we can feel spiritually down. You go through all of these. But I'll tell you this. If on your feet, you've got this gospel of peace where you know you've got this certainty. I, as a sinner, went to Christ and I can stand on that. He will never cast me out. Everyone who calls upon him, he will save. That is a gospel of peace that you want to put on your feet. That'll give you stability in the evil day. Brethren, put that on your feet and wear it. I don't know where Charles Leiter got the story from, but if you've ever read his book on justification and regeneration, he basically describes a man who has lots of faith in a crumbling bridge versus a person who has very weak faith in a very strong, well-built bridge. You get a bridge that's decayed and ready to fall to pieces, isn't going to support you, but you're extremely confident it will, versus the guy who is hesitating, whose faith is small, but he steps out on a steel bridge, well girded, can support tons. Which one holds the man? You see, it doesn't have to do with how strong your faith is. It has to do with how strong the bridge is. And Christ is that bridge. And he said, you put your weight on me, I will hold you. You put your weight on me, I will never cast you out. You put your weight on me, I will save you. And you know what? You can go through storms. You can go through dark. You can go through difficult seasons. But look, if your only hope is Christ, you're a Christian, you're on solid ground, you can weather any storm. You better have that on your feet. Put that on your feet. Father, I pray that you would help us to be so girded. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.